Romans chapter 6. A few weeks ago, I taught all evening on the possibility of sanctification, or the possibility of entire sanctification, the possibility of, in this life, living in holiness without disobeying God. Remember that study? And all night long, verse after verse after verse, I poured upon your mind proof after proof after proof of the possibility of living in holiness before God in this life, the possibility of its attainment. And then the week after that, I continued those verses and developed some more of those thoughts. Well, thanks be unto the Lord, this last week I've been reading another man's works, not Finney, not Wesley, another man's works, and, Amen. And this man has enlarged my understanding with many, many more verses demonstrating the attainment of Paul in his life, that he walked in holiness. And it astounded me what this man has seen in the Scriptures in regards to Paul and his life, and what's been revealed through Paul about his life, and that he did in fact walk in holiness. And so as my studying develops on that, I hope to bring you some of that in some near time. Romans chapter 6. This format, I believe, is going to be a little different tonight, in that a little less casual than preaching. We'll see what happens here. What is your understanding of what is going on in Romans 6? What is your understanding of what is going on? What is Paul saying in Romans 6? What have you so far grasped? What have you seen? What have you understood is in Romans 6? What have you think I have said is in Romans 6? What do you believe is in Romans 6? Kim?
That it's not a description of how to become holy, but a description of the man who is holy.
Not? Say that again. Not a description?
Not a description of how to,
become
how
holy.
How to become holy, but the description of the man that is holy.
Okay. Not how to become.
Description of
how to become
how
holy.
How to become holy, but the description of the man that is holy.
Okay, not how to become holy, but description of one who is holy. Now, what do we mean by the term holy there? Greg?
Conformity to all known truth.
If one conforms to all known truth, they will what? Karen?
Obedience.
Okay. What else? Danny?
Trust.
There will be trust. The things are all true. Holiness is perfect love, obedience to the law, conformity to the law. No disobedience is in existence if there is holiness or obedience. This is a description of one who is in obedience to God, who is holy, who is no longer in disobedience to God. Okay? What else have you seen, grasped, understood, learned in this chapter? Greg?
Death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus is something that I am identified with as a believer. And his death is a death that I enter into. And not only that, but his resurrection as well, and the newness of life. Heavy symbolism in that. But it's a reality.
Heavy symbolism and a reality. Some people think if something is symbolic, it must not be real. But I remind you of the words of a Greek who said that when words fail to describe something that is real, we have to use symbols. So symbolism is a way of trying to describe something that just direct words can't convey. It doesn't mean it's less real. It means it has such a reality to it that direct wording cannot convey it. So we must use symbolisms, analogies, metaphors, saying it's like this, because it's too impossible to say exactly what it is. Okay, there's some of that in there. Is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus something for the believer to attain to? Pat?
No, it's something that the Father baptizes the believer in when they have justifying faith.
Okay, so it is something that the believer is in. Believer is in Christ, which is in his death, burial, resurrection. This is what is being taught here in Romans 6. What else is being taught here in Romans 6? Pat, you had something else?
Well, I, in essence, what Greg said, I was thinking just that it shows that one does not continue under, as you put, the reign of sin.
Okay.
But lives in the reign of grace.
Okay. Longer under the reign of sin, which was described in chapter 5. Okay?
So he said before, so it's not a process, he said a possession. Is that really?
Not a position, but a possession. It's not a process. People don't die in a long process. Death. You die. When you die, you die. You don't die.
Right.
Process. Greg?
Tell me if I'm on target here. It seems to me that the law requires a death, my death, and I was in that death of sin. But God provided another death that I could enter into. Christ's death. And that one, what makes that one so glorious is the resurrection out of it as well.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, all there is ever is death.
Mm-hmm. I wrote down that Jesus submitted to the consequences of the reign of sin in order to raise the sinner into the reign of grace and life. He didn't submit to the punishment of sin, but he submitted to the consequences of the reign of sin, which is his death, in order to raise the sinner into the reign of grace and life. The only place that God and man can meet has been provided in the God-man, Jesus. God and man met in Jesus so that God could unite himself with man's consequence of death in order that he could raise him out of the consequence of death into life. Jesus was made one with the sinner's death that the sinner could be made one with Christ's life. I wrote down. The sinner, as Greg is pointing to, the sinner is in death, dead in sin. Jesus united himself with man and suffered the consequences, united himself with the consequences of sin in a likeness of what the wages of sin is, in the likeness of that, so that he could draw man out of the reign of sin by his life. Okay, anything else, Guy?
I just heard something the other day, and I didn't know exactly how it ended, but said if the Christian would rebel against sin as much as he rebelled against holiness, and then I just don't know what they said, but I assume we would be much better off for something to that effect. Not that we're on pulling a thin issue, I just thought I'd bring that up. It didn't really, I wish I knew how it ended. But I understand what he meant by that.
Seems that it would be that way. What else have you seen, learned, understood in Romans chapter 6? Ron?
The resurrection symbolism is just a continued afterthought of the faith of Abraham, where he did resurrection faith, same kind of faith that Paul seems to be developing the Christian must have in his own life.
Okay. There is in the resurrection of Jesus an object of faith as well. That his resurrection, which was mentioned in the last verse of the fourth chapter, now comes very much into play in terms of not just being saved from the wrath of God, but being saved from the reign of sin. Paul shows us that in chapter 5, verse 10, through his blood and his death, we are reconciled to God and saved from his wrath, but we shall be saved by his life as well, and that's to be saved from the reign of sin. So the death of Christ saves us from the wrath of God, and the life of the resurrected Christ is to save us from the power of sin, the reign of sin. Sin pictured as a monarch, a king that's been reigning, ruling over this, his those who serve him are his slaves. And he pays them their wages every time. A just reigning monarch. Because those who sin under his reign, he pays them the wages of sin, which is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God has established for the sinner a new monarch, a new king, whom can be served if they are in his kingdom. If they come under his reign. His reign is a reign of grace. So if they're drawn into his reign is an abundance of grace that supersedes the reign of sin and death. The pictures that Paul has been playing with to teach us this truth. What else have you learned in this chapter? What else have you seen that's been prompted, Nancy?
Just that we are baptized in Jesus, and just how that other verse that you shared about baptizing Moses, it's just so beautiful how they put that faith, and that's how who we are to put our faith and our trust and our lives on is in Jesus. And that baptism there in him.
Good. So our faith, our reliance, our trust, like Israel did in Moses and willing to follow him wherever he went, through the sea and everything, and to leave. So our faith in God and his offer of mercy and grace and justification as a gift, if we are willing to trust in that and embrace that as hopeless sinners, we will find ourselves coming in a baptism into Christ that takes us wherever he has gone, which is crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. Paul is using that kind of as a picture too. What else have you seen? Ron?
I'm personally thankful for chapter 6 because Paul didn't need to describe the Christian maybe, although God prompted him to by his spirit, but it's just the very bedrock of Christianity, and there's no way around it. When you present the truth to someone's mind, they can't get around Romans 6.
Mm-hmm.
And the excuses they bring out are amazing to me.
Mm-hmm.
I'm thankful for that. Great truth.
Excuses are amazing, aren't they? Incredible. It's a glorious truth here. What else have you seen, known, learned, grasped? What has grasped you, Greg?
Become a slave to the one that you're obeying.
Okay.
Yeah, the one you obey. To whatever you obey.
Okay, so that's a little bit later in the chapter, but the slavery comes up. We probably touched it on Sunday morning, and that slavery, this reign of sin, of all things, is totally voluntary. That those under the reign of sin and death are voluntary slaves. Love the pleasures of sin more than loving God. Voluntary slavery. Slavery nonetheless, but voluntary. And the slavery becomes so strong that one's own will not turn oneself away without God coming with influences, gracious influence, to turn, to persuade the sinner to turn. He with all his own influences, will not turn. Not from within. What comes from within? What comes from within is his own selfish interests. And the only reason he would turn would be for selfish reasons, which means he is yet not turning. And that's the hopelessness of the sinner. He may hear the law and have the knowledge of sin and be convinced he's sinned and be convicted beyond doubt that before the law he has no hope. And yet, his turning from sin in order to try to gain God's favor is but one more sin, because he does it for selfish reasons. He doesn't do it just because it is what he ought to do, and he does it for its own sake, and he does it for God's will. He does it to gain. Gain something greater than he contemplated ever gaining before through his own pursuits. And that is God's favor. What else have you learned? Seen? Grasped? What has struck you? Grabbed you? Is Romans 6 true of you? Is Romans 6 true of you in principle? Yeah. It is either or. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Those who live in it have not died to sin. Those who have died to sin do not still live in it. Paul says that in no uncertain terms in verse 2 of chapter 6. Now, there are several things along here that I would like to bring up for our discussions. One is, in reading this, particularly reading Romans chapter 6 as directions of how to be holy, people have gone off into strong asceticism and mysticism. You know what I mean by asceticism? Ron, do you? Would you describe it?
That's trying to beat your flesh into submission by certain
groups. Okay. Trying to beat your flesh into submission. Other ideas? Greg? Fasting would be one means chosen. The spirit of asceticism is the belief that, and it springs from the idea that, the desires themselves are sinful. The feelings that we have themselves are sinful. So we must take the steps, if at all possible, to great lengths to greatly subdue the actions and activities in our sensibilities, so our feelings and desires and passions become much more weakened and weakened and weakened and weakened and weakened and weakened and weakened. So by self-denial of food and water and gratification and pleasure, the attempt is to get to a point where one doesn't have the movements in their sensibilities. They don't have any feelings towards anything, any desires for anything, and they think that that would be a state of holiness, to eliminate the actions and the movements of the feelings and desires. That comes from a belief that the feelings and the desires themselves are sinful. It is in direct conjunction with the idea that the body is sinful. in the ancient world, a very popular man by the name of Plato. He constructed a worldview which today in philosophy is called Platonic. Okay. Platonic. Heard that word before? How have you heard that word used? Ron?
Connection with Augustine.
Connection with Augustine. How else have you heard the word used? Guy?
Living with someone, I think
that
we have a platonic relationship.
Is that, you know, like heard it used that way? Okay. Heard it used that way. What do they think they meant by that?
Like, it's going to be a living arrangement
without any support. Just no
physical relations.
Just friends. Nothing physical. Nothing sexual, right?
Right.
It's a platonic relationship. Let me tell you what that really means, because I have read the material. In Plato's Republic, he constructed a society. The ideal society, the ideal way that a society should be constructed. And a part of his ideas were that the best, most physically fit men and women should be drawn out of society. And those are the best qualities and attributes, both physical and mental, should be drawn out of society and matched to breed. Not married to breed, but simply breed children who would therefore have the best of their good qualities combined, and that society would increase and advance in having future generations better than physically and intellectually better than the previous generation. And then the state would take their children away from them and raise them by professors to develop their intellect, and raise them in a gymnasium to develop their body. That's why the gymnasium was so important in ancient Greek culture. Because they believed the development of the body was as important as the development of the mind. They believed that it influenced the development of the mind. But these weren't husband and wife. They were just breeding tools. And then the state would take the children and raise them to become warriors, philosophers, kings, whatever. This was a platonic relationship. It was purely sex. Not for pleasure, but purely physical sex. It was a platonic relationship. It's just a platonic relationship. What that really means is, we're having sex, but we're really not committed. That's what a platonic relationship really is. We're not really serious, but it doesn't mean nothing physical. And we may have made that meaning out of it. People may have tried or may have used that, and I think we use that in that term. But that's not what Plato meant. But out of Plato came the idea that there are two antagonistic realities, if you will. Mind and matter. These are antagonistic. They are not in harmony. Mind is superior. Matter is inferior. Mind is godlike. Matter is evil. Because matter really has very little of mind in it. Therefore, it is very far removed from that which is superior and good, and becomes very inferior to the point of being evil, because it is absent of so much good. Get that concept. Matter, because it's absent so much good, mind, that it, because it is absent so much good, it therefore becomes evil, because of the absence of good. That is Augustine's definition of sin, the absence of good. That is his definition of sin, the absence of good. So Plato's idea, which has lasted for centuries, still lasts, is that mind is the reality and matter is an illusion. It is much less of what really exists. It has very little of what he called being, and it is mostly non-being. And this is just philosophical terms that you don't have to remember at all. But the point is that these are an antagonism to each other. And the object of the school of Plato and the subsequent aesthetics and the monastics who eventually came along all lived under the idea that this is evil and sinful and we must get as far away from it as we can by trying to kill it, deny it, because it is evil. So we get the monastics and we get the hermits who go and live for years and years and years in the caves in Egypt and around Syria and places in the Middle East. They went and lived on the pole sitters. They would live there for years. People would pass them up food in a bucket. And they would sell them these poles. And they wouldn't take baths. And they wouldn't wash because that was pampering the body. And they would wear very rough clothing that wouldn't pamper the body. They wouldn't wash themselves because that was pampering the body. They were trying to live this life purely in the mind. And they got away from other people who had bodies so that they wouldn't have objects of matter to look at. And they would just try to divorce themselves from this whole world and live in their mind. Okay? That idea has led to this idea of aesthetics. That is, the body is sinful. And if I'm going to crucify the flesh, I have to simply crucify this body. I've got this the body is my problem, and it's not. That is not the problem. What is the problem? Mind and matter are not out of harmony in God's creation. They're not opposed to each other. They're not antagonists. But God made matter to serve God. And God gave us bodies made out of matter, and He commands us to make those bodies slaves of righteousness. He commands the will to commit our bodies to be slaves to righteousness, to God. Sin is when we commit ourselves to serve the instruments that's supposed to serve God. We commit ourselves to serve the desires and the feelings rather than committing ourselves to serve God. So we worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. But there's nothing sinful about the creature. It's just the wrong object of worship and service. No different than if you had yourself a little wooden idol, you know, like people do. There's nothing sinful about that wooden idol. The sin resides in the heart that worships it. There's nothing sinful about the idol. Paul says there's no such thing as idols, there are no such things as other gods, they don't exist. It's the heart that says, this is my God. That heart is sinful. The point I'm trying to get to is that when Paul talks about being crucified with Christ, that he's been crucified to the world and the world has been crucified to him, he is not talking about great, painful beatings of one's body. Of not washing the body, of not dressing the body. He's not talking in those terms at all. He's talking in terms that the sinner who lives under and the influences of the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That is sin. One who is holy is one who no longer obeys those, but obeys God. The way out of slavery to obedience to the flesh or the sensibilities is through Christ. There is talk about bearing your cross. Talking about dying to sin. I would like to point out to you that every man does not have his own cross to bear. People say, oh, my wife is my cross to bear. My husband is my cross to bear. My children, well, that's just my cross to bear. My job, that's my cross to bear. Nobody has a cross to bear. There's only one cross for all men. Paul says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of Christ, by whom I have been crucified to this world and the world has been crucified to me. There's only one cross for your death to sin. That's the cross of Jesus. God does not have a separate cross for you to crucify you to the world or to crucify your flesh. It's not any difficulties in life that is your cross to bring you to death to sin. It's the cross of Jesus. Being baptized into His crucifixion is what brings you to death to sin. Not the difficulties you face. That's not how God does it. He doesn't bring you tragedy after tragedy after tragedy to try to whip your flesh into submission or to try to bring crucifixion to you. He has one place where sin is crucified, where death occurs, which is a crucifixion for the sinner, and that is the cross of Christ. So Paul says, that cross of Christ is where I was crucified to the world and the world was crucified to me. So my point is that in this big world, there are not a lot of different crosses that God has constructed in His providence for you to find death to sin and death to self and death to the world. There's one cross, the cross of Jesus. That's where death to sin occurs. His death for sin is the sinner's death to sin, the cross of Jesus. Some people try to construct a life and arrange their life and react to life in such a way that they look at their life as being the way to finally find a death to sin. No. The cross of Christ. Only one cross that God has provided. There is only one crucifixion of the flesh. There is only one death to sin. To analyze, because there's so much in it. It is very easy to draw a lot out of it, but you try to outline it or construct it. There's so much in it. There's this phrase in verse 3. Do you not know? Do you not know? See that verse? May it never be, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Or do you not know? Listen to some other verses with the same phraseology to give you a sense of what Paul is doing there. Paul says, or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? Paul says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Listen to Pilate talking to Jesus. He says to him, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" When that phrase is used, it is trying to say this. Would not the question that you just raised be entirely different if you took into account what is true? Pilate was saying to Jesus, "You refuse to answer me. If you took into account the fact that I am the one who can let you go or I am the one to crucify you, do you think you would have remained silent if you had taken in that into account? Didn't you know that when you decided to be silent?" So Paul uses it in his descriptions and instructions to various epistles. He would address something, and then he'll say, "Or don't you know that such and such is true?" Meaning, if you knew that was true, and if you're honest and obedient to the truth, you certainly would not have done that or said that. So I can only assume that you don't know it. Now I have to bring it to your attention. Don't you know that such and such is true? Because I can't assume that you're being dishonest with the truth and knew that, but live contrary to it. So in the same way here, he says, "How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" You raise the question, "Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase?" I've got to assume that you must have been ignorant about something, because otherwise you would never have posed that. So I must ask you, don't you know that something has happened whereby it is impossible to continue to live in sin? That's what he's doing with that phraseology. Now, I would like you to find in chapter 5 for me where Paul establishes the truth whereby he can launch into chapter 6 with his certainties of the end of sin, the end of the reign of sin and death for those who are in Christ. Can you find it? It's imperative that we find it, because if it's not there, then Paul in Romans 6 is starting off with revelations about something that he has not yet told the Romans. Or he is, in fact, describing things that are true, that are revealed to the Romans, and he is simply drawing out the implications and the consequences of what he's revealed already. So which is it? Can you find in Romans 5 an establishment, a revelation of truth that he could draw from and base his Romans 6 exposition on so emphatically and so certainly? Danny?
Is it 5:17?
What do you see there?
Much more. Well, for if by the transgression of the word that reigns through the word, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the word Jesus Christ.
That's it. That's it. Plus, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Verse 18. And so also in verse 19, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And verse 21, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But the backbone of it is verse 17. Death reigned through one. Much more those who receive the abundance of grace and receive of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Those who receive the abundance of grace will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. There, Paul establishes those who receive the abundance of grace no longer reign in death, but reign in life through Jesus. You see that? That's where he establishes. Romans 6 is established in 5:17. Now, those who receive the abundance of grace, what is he referring back to? Where did he previously talk about the abundance of grace that is to be received? Can you think of it? Somewhere in Romans before this? Where does he present the gospel? Where does he present the gospel? It is chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate in the forbearance of God. To demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. And he goes on. Here is the abundance of grace God freely gives to those who believe God. Now 5:17, Paul states that where death reigned, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and this gift that righteousness gives, that person who receives this abundance of grace will reign in life. But that life is the resurrected life of Jesus. It is through the one, Jesus Christ. Now, in that verse 21, Verse 20. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, this word, abounded all the more, is a word that Paul invented. Like I shared with you a week or two ago, he invented a word in Colossians that he used because no word was sufficient in the Greek. There are some truths in the gospel that words just cannot explain, and Paul invented words. This greatly educated man did what is a no-no in literature and create his own words. But he had to. Columbus discovered some continent, I guess it's South America, portions of it, and there was a river there. And he saw this river and the amount of water rushing through it. And he concluded, rightly so, it could not be an island, it must have been a continent. Because no island could be big enough to provide the water that was coming out of that mouth of that river to provide that much water. So it had to be coming from a source far enough away and big enough to collect enough water that would provide the answer why so much was rushing out of that river he saw. So in the same similar way, Paul had to invent words because the river of grace is so large, the words that we describe things aren't sufficient. So he had to expand the mouth of the river to let the water out, so to speak. And he coined a new word that he uses here in 2 Corinthians 7:4. 2 Corinthians 7:4 says, "Great is my confidence in you, Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. I am overflowing, super abounding. Paul took the word abounding and added on it a prefix that made it a word like that meant super abounding. Not just abounding, but super abounding, super abundant. And he uses that word one other place here in 5:20. That where sin increased, grace superabounded, overflowed. Paul created a word to try to describe the strength of grace's abundance. So in verse 20, those who receive the abundance of grace have the life of the one Jesus. And that is what he's expounding in Romans chapter 6. But it is the resurrected life, and it includes his crucifixion, death, and burial. Any questions on that? Do you see that? That's 5:20. Remember that in your studies sometimes. 5:20 is the basis of 6. Guy?
I just don't understand it. And the law came in that the transgression might increase.
Okay, it's his similar description as he did in chapter 3, explaining the reason or what the effect of the law is. The law was not given in order to save the sinner, but it was given to make the nature of sin crystal clear. Now, once again, as he's describing the reign of sin on earth and those dying under the reign of sin, he doesn't leave out, what about the law? Because he's going to deal with it in Romans 7. So he interjects it just in passing to explain where the law fit in this reign of sin upon the earth, and that is that law came in that the transgression might increase. That is, law didn't come in to save man, which he demonstrates other places more fully, but law came in as a means by which man's transgression could have clarity, knowledge, fullness of knowledge about it, to see its true picture. So, there was the reign of sin and death as its consequence. God brought in the law to demonstrate the very nature of sin and aggravate sin by the effects of the law upon the sinner. That's what the law does on the sinner. It so aggravates the sinner that it moves into more sin, not away from sin. That's the effect of law upon the sinner. Right? When you bring the law to the sinner, what does he try to do? He tries to patch up his righteousness. He tries to justify himself before God by cutting out some forms of sin so he can appeal to God that, you know, he's not so bad after all and things. This just is simply more selfishness manifesting itself, trying to justify himself. So he's simply bringing in the law to say that this is what happened when the law came in. It didn't provide salvation. It simply increased the transgressions and made them manifest. Okay? We need a little cool. Any other questions? Okay, I want to deal with that word knowing. Because we talked about in verse 3, do you not know? And then verse 6, knowing this. Verse 9, knowing that Christ. Some people have taken this Romans 6 and tried to construct a way for people to overcome sin by constructing a means out of Romans 6. And so they say, well, Paul shows us how to get out of sin. We're Christians. We're justified by faith. God has given us the righteousness of Christ so that we have this standing with God. We haven't stopped sinning yet, but Paul in Romans 6 tells us how to stop sinning. This is one classic way of trying to get out of sin, stop sinning against God. take verse 6 that says, knowing this, and then verse 9 that says, knowing that, and then verse 11, reckon. Ron, you ever heard this one?
No.
You, Keith? Okay. Anybody else? Okay. Here's the formula. Let's see if, correct me if I'm misrepresenting here. The formula is that there are some things that the Christian needs to know. So you need to know the old self was crucified with him. That must be a positional truth. Positionally, I was crucified with him. And then you need to know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. You need to know that Christ will never die again. It's that he's raised from the dead. Knowing those two things, having those two pieces of knowledge in your understanding, in your intellect, you just start reckoning yourself to be dead to sin. And this is an accounting term, reckoning. Take into account. Put that in your equation as you're figuring out what is truth. You know this and know this and take into account as you're figuring out and adding into your formula of understanding. Take into account yourselves to be dead to sin. And alive to God. And alive to God. Reckon yourself, account yourself, consider yourself, mark it down on your sheet, your reckoning sheet, that you are dead to sin and alive unto God. Because God says that's true. So you're to reckon it true because God says it's true. So, in order for that to become true to your experience and life, it will become true when you reckon it so because God said it's already true. Even though you have not died with Christ and you've not been raised with Him, God says you have, so you need to reckon it so. And what happens is people labor in trying to figure out how to reckon it in such a way that it actually becomes so. And they reckon and they reckon and they reckon and they reckon and they account and they account and they call it so and they confess it so and they consider it so. And make it a matter of faith that, well, God said it so, therefore I must believe that it is so. And they try to make reckoning the instrument of making it so. Dear Watchman Nee wrote a book regarding that, and he describes how he, for years, he kept trying to reckon himself dead to sin. And through the grace of God, one morning he came running downstairs, acknowledging that in fact he had died to sin, but it was not through his reckoning. That God was gracious enough to illumine his heart, to grasp the grace of God by faith, to believe in the grace of God. And in fact, afterwards, it was reckoned so because it was so, because he received the abundance of grace. Not trying to reckon abundance, but he received abundance of grace. And so his testimony was he found himself truly dead to sin and alive to God, but it wasn't through the reckoning process and the reckoning attempt. The failure of that is to consider, is to portray the Christian as one who lives in sin, and that God has a means by which the Christian can die to sin. Paul's description of Romans 6 is that anyone who has been baptized into Christ at all is baptized into his death, into his burial, and into his resurrection. To receive the abundance of grace is to receive Christ, and through him, his death to sin. Through the very receiving of the abundance of grace, sin dies. Sin ceases to be that which rules that person. Under the receiving of grace, under the influence of grace, under its canopy, under its reign, sin ceases to reign over that person. Through the One. There's two kinds of knowledge, two kinds of knowing. Two kinds of knowing. Knowing truth. There is class A. This truth is known in order to believe. God reveals this truth to bring about faith, to lay before the mind sufficient reasons and evidences for the sinner to believe God. These are the truths of the law and the gospel. And those are revealed for the purpose of bringing the unbeliever to believe. This class of truth is known to the believer, and only to the believer. This class of truth leads to faith. This class of truth is a result of faith. Very significant. The scripture that Pat read is just typical of this kind of knowledge. To those who seek out His law, to those who walk in His ways, God instructs them. God teaches them. God shows them. They have a knowledge that comes as a result of faith. They have a knowledge that is conditioned upon faith, conditioned upon obedience. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, might comprehend with all the saints what is the height and depth and length and breadth, and to know the love of Christ that passes understanding. That's not the kind of knowledge that's presented to the sinner to believe. That's the knowledge and the fruit and the benefits and the blessedness of being rooted and grounded in love. That is not the kind of knowledge given to root you and ground you in love. That is given to those who are rooted and grounded in love. Two kinds of knowledge. This knowledge is a knowing of God in the heart directly by seeing God. It is the heart's eyes of faith that see God, because the heart is purified by faith. The Holy Spirit is dwelling there, showing that person Christ, teaching them of Christ. That's not true with the unbeliever. There's no place for that kind of truth to have place in the heart of an unbeliever. God has given a class of truth, the gospel and the law, to bring a person to faith, to make him a candidate to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Sometimes, possibly, you have shared with people this kind of knowledge, and they're not capable in the state that they're in to see it, because they need this kind of knowledge. Sometimes, I'm sure that I have probably tried to share with people this kind of knowledge, there's no way they grasped what I was talking about because they needed this kind of knowledge. In 1869, a man named Aldous Huxley invented a word called agnostic. In the ancient times, in the New Testament times, there was a movement called the Gnostics. This is out of a Greek word that means to know. Gnosis, knowledge, to know. The Gnostics said that salvation consists in having knowledge. That they had various forms of Gnosticism, but one form was that only the elect will be saved, and you, the only way that you know that you're the elect is when this knowledge of God drops down into your mind. Not through the means of any some kind of message or gospel or anything like that. It just drops into your mind. And you have this knowledge of God. And that's how you know the elect, because you know that you're the elect because you have knowledge. So having knowledge was the basis of salvation. If you had that knowledge, you were saved. If you didn't have that knowledge, too bad. But it was knowledge. It wasn't faith. It was knowledge is what salvation was all about. So they were Gnostics. And they could walk around claiming that they had knowledge that nobody else did. And that was their proof of being saved. And they couldn't impart that knowledge to anybody else. Because nobody imparted it to them. It was given by God. Right? 1869, Aldous Huxley comes along and he says, I'm an agnostic. That is a negation on this word, meaning I don't know. I don't know if there's a God. I don't know if there isn't a God. I don't know if there's a moral law. I don't know if there isn't a moral law. I don't know if I was created. I don't know if I wasn't created. There's nothing I can know for sure. I don't know anything. That's an agnostic. Agnostics say, God can't be known. How can I know Him? He can't be known. So I can't know Him. He's too big. How can my small arms embrace an infinite God? I can't possibly know Him. And as somebody else pointed out, yes, my arms cannot brace a mountain, but I can touch it. I can know it's there. But the agnostics have picked up on that. It was another great excuse for unbelief. I don't know. Have you sinned against God? I don't know. Jesus came to die for sinners. So you say, I don't know. I don't know. Agnostic. So Paul was dealing with the Gnostics. We know. Dear Paul. Paul invented another word. Epinosis. These are fascinating because Paul invents words to try to describe the glory of the gospel. These words did not exist when Jesus preached. These words came into existence to try to describe and explain the glory of the gospel that came through Christ and the outpouring of His Spirit on the day of Pentecost and the subsequent glory of salvation. It came into existence that did not exist before Pentecost. So he meant the word epinosis. And epinosis means, let me get my words straight here. I'll tell you what it means. It means an exact, write it down for you here. You're going to want to see this. Knowledge, gnosis is knowing. It's knowing. I know something. But epinosis is an exact, a clear, a full, a perfect, a satisfactory knowledge. Not just knowledge. but a clear and exact and full and perfect and satisfactory knowledge. Let's look at some of those, shall we? Turn to Ephesians 1:17. Ephesians 1:17. Ron, would you read that?
That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of Him.
That word knowledge is epinosis, a full, a clear, perfect, satisfactory knowledge of Him. Ephesians 4:13. Ephesians 4:13. Guy, would you read that, please?
Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ.
Do you have a note next to the word knowledge and a notation at the end of the verse? What is it? That's yours?
True knowledge.
That notation, true knowledge, is trying to indicate the fact that this is not just gnosis, it's epinosis, true knowledge, clear knowledge, full knowledge, exact knowledge. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the true, clear, full knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. Look what Paul is holding out here as available to those who believe God. A clear, full, exact knowledge of the Son of God. Let's turn over to Colossians.
This is the end of side one. Side two now begins.
Epinosis, which is a true, a full, an exact, a perfect, satisfactory knowledge. And that is how the new self is being renewed. It's being renewed in accordance with this fullness of knowledge, true knowledge. Beyond speculative knowledge. It is a direct knowledge. It is a knowing to the eyes of faith. Colossians 2:2. Colossians 2:2. Greg Heyman, would you read that?
Let their hearts be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself.
What a beautiful verse. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true, exact, full, clear knowledge of God's mystery, that is, of Christ Himself. Does that sound like God's purpose and intent is to keep those who are knit together in love in darkness and in vagueness about Christ Himself? No. But that kind of knowledge, note, is not to those who are in unbelief and selfishness, but it's those whose hearts have been knit together in love. Yeah? Dear poor souls in unbelief, never will receive and see this clear, full, perfect, satisfactory knowledge of Christ. Not till they believe. And they hear believers talking about Christ and His full, satisfactory offices of shepherd and bread and water and drink and all that He's provided for us. And they say, oh, well, if I only had eyes to see those things, I'd believe too. Folks, it's only because they believe that they see these things. It's only in your faith in God and abiding there and having your hearts knit together in love do you see. Do you have eyes to see? Does the Spirit have access to cause you to see Christ in a clear, exact, full and perfect and satisfactory knowledge? Philippians 1:9. You know where the Amazon River is? South America. It flows through about 5 countries. Comes out at the mouth in Brazil. Biggest river in the world, right? Continent South America. Here's the Amazon. Comes from Peru and several countries, all flowing down here. It comes to this mouth here. It's big. It's huge. And flowing out. There is so much water flowing out of the Amazon River with such force and such volume that if you were a ship 20 miles off the coast, you could drop your bucket into the ocean and draw up fresh water. That's how much water and force is coming out to where it's still fresh water in this ocean of salt water. The grace of God has abounded to those in the sea of sin and death where they would just drop their buckets down, they could find fresh, living water right where they are. And those who believe that God has made this provision have eyes to see Christ. Clear view of Him. Where are we? Colossians, Philippians 1:9. Philippians 1:9. Greg Riley, would you read that?
In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment.
Real knowledge. Here's that word again. Clear, exact, full. And what is the condition and what is the environment in which this real knowledge exists and is in conjunction with? Ron?
In order that you may be blameless until the day of Christ.
Okay. But how, let me ask it another way. What is the state of the person in which this real knowledge and all discernment comes to pass and comes into existence? Pat?
Love.
Love that abounds more and more. Pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge. Love and real knowledge go together. There is knowledge to those who love God and believe Him that is not available to those who are in unbelief. All the treasures of God in Christ Jesus open up to those who trust Him and love Him, not to those who are in unbelief. You can't take those things that the eye of faith sees and try to present them to those who are in unbelief because they can't see them in unbelief. What they have to see, what they have to have presented to them is what God ordained to open their eyes. What's in the gospel. Not the glories of the Savior. But the truth of the gospel. People want to probe your mind, probe my mind. Tintillate their minds. Oh, what is it? Tell me these wonderful truths that you've seen. Just don't ask me to submit to God. Just don't ask me to trust Him. Just don't ask me to repent of sin. Don't ask me to do that, but feed me. feed me. You know, things that I can't see, you tell me, but just don't make me repent. They can neither see that while they don't repent, and they remain in their misery, and they can't be fed because there's no real appetite, no real organ of food or eating or seeing within them. It's true. Oh, there's some other wonderful scriptures as well. Paul invented that word to try to demonstrate there is a knowledge that's not just knowledge, but to those who love God, to those who are knit together in love, to those who trust Him, to those who are alive in Him, there is a knowledge that is just not knowing, it's really knowing, the true knowledge. A knowledge that is according to what is really there and not secondhand. That's what Paul is saying. Back in Romans chapter 6, there are other verses that have that word in them. We won't look them all up. But those are examples. This word in knowing in verse 6 and verse 9, Paul puts in there as the basis upon which he has said other things. For example, in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Is something that Paul knows and states that he knows. As a reason why he said we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall all be like in the likeness of his resurrection, verse 5. Why does he say that? Because knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. And then verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him, is the basis upon which he had said in verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. And there is a term in here that needs to be looked at in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self, and there's a notation on there for self, it's translated also man. The old man. The old self. In Colossians, it's there as well. Colossians and Romans 6, Colossians 3, 2 and 3, and Romans 6 are parallel passages describing the same truth. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9 says, do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. What is this old and new self? That becomes a major discussion item when people discuss Romans 6. The old man, the new man, the old self, the new self. I sat down next to a man one morning eating breakfast a long time ago, and he was reading me, watching me read my Bible, and he was quite upset with the translators. He came from a particular school of thought that when the New American translated it the old self, he was very upset with that because the word self to him, in and of itself, just that word, meant sinfulness. So it didn't matter if it was the old self or the new self, since you said it was self that was still in the person, he still was living in sin. And he was quite upset with that and bothered by just the use of the word self. Now we know a selfish life is a sinful life, but the word self is describing something here when Paul is talking about the old self and the new self. And the word is translated old man or new man. What do you think that means? Keith, what has that meant to you previously and how that's used? Do you have an idea on that? Okay, Guy?
That he's not living by his desires and he's looking through his reason and through his conscience and you're not just, you know, going back and forth to the pain. Desire that may be greater than another.
And that would mean to you that the new self?
Right.
Okay.
He's living for God and he's committed to
Okay? How do some people, have you heard people debate or discuss new self, old self, new man, old man? Can you describe that, Keith?
Yeah, I believe what I'm thinking is that sometimes they say there are two people living within you, an old man and a new man, and you make a choice who you're going to follow and serve, the new self or the old self, and you have a choice continuing to see it.
Okay. That's how it's usually posed, is that this old man is same my thing as the idea of sinful nature. In fact, they would say, well, this is one of the proofs of sinful nature, this old man. And that this is all that the sinner has, is the old man. And then when you're born again, regenerated, God creates in you a new man. So that now you're to live in the new man. You're to feed things that keep the new man alive and strong, the Word of God and prayer, all that. And that this old man will just gradually lose strength, or through faith, the old man is disengaged from power or something like that. But this is the war. They would call this the flesh and the spirit. They war against one another. Those terminologies in several passages of Scripture, this is the idea held together in the same places with different terms. The flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit is against the flesh. The old man, the new man. Okay? That's a very classic portrayal taken from these terminologies. Knowing this, that our old self or old man was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. The Nazarenes believe that after you're regenerated, after you become a Christian, you do stop sinning. But they do believe that there is an old man. The sinful nature is still in there. But God has promises that when those promises are fulfilled, this old man is done away with, literally removed, ceases to exist. But it is an entity that was there all along as a result of our nature and the result of the fall. And they historically have held this view that this nature that is the old man is literally taken out or washed or done away with. And it appears that Wesley was not very much different than that idea too. That he did believe that when a person is converted, that the power of sin is overcome by the power of the gospel, but that the temptations and the strength of the old man still presses for temptations and for gratification, but that God has the work of perfect love to do in the heart that overcomes this and totally neutralizes it so that it no longer presents temptations from within. I think that was probably Wesley and Fletcher's view. I take it to be that the old man is that man, that life, constructed under the reign of sin. The whole manner of living created a man that existed. And he existed for the purposes of self-gratification. He lived according to his desires and his desires and feelings and sensibilities. He lived contrary to the law of God. He built his whole life, this man. But being crucified with Christ, this man has no living quarters. This man has no existence. Meaning, the life that he constructed was constructed on self-gratification, and those who receive the abundance of the grace of God, and through the influence of that grace, and through Christ, now give themselves to live that new life of resurrection, and nothing in that new life influences are a part of that old life, and this old life has no justification for living, has no reason for living, has no strength for living. The motive for living has completely changed, and this old man has all of the old, how can I describe this correctly? The sinner has built up a whole life and relationships and pursuits and activities and habits. And when he receives the abundance of grace, he is a newborn baby, so to speak. He has a whole new life to live. We talked about that on Sunday morning. He has a whole new life to live. He's never lived for anything except for himself. But now he's committed to live for God and live for Christ. Love Him supremely. Obey Him from the heart as he understands what the will of God is. That's a whole new life he's going to start to construct out of his love for God. But he still has a whole history of a life that he lived. That's the old self. And Paul says, that old self is now just like a jacket that you've got on. Take it off. Lay it aside. How you lived before. Why you did what you did. The kind of relationships that you had entered into and were sustaining. All of them are just like a jacket. They have a structure to them, they have a shape to them, they have a form to them, but they will no longer be sustained or supported by the new life, and that life will not give anything to the new life to build on. So just take it off. Lay it aside. Lay aside your old relationships, lay it aside your old habits, lay it aside your old indulgences. They have no place. They don't give life, they just give death. Just take that jacket, that old man off, and just lay it aside. Another picture is that old life, it will be circumcised. Just throw it off. Just flesh. Just throw it off. That is what I believe he means by the old man. Is that old life lived in sin, under the reign of sin and death, it will not serve in the new life. It was not constructed to glorify God. So it can't be brought into the new life and used. Has to be laid aside. That's what I believe he's talking about there. Now, Paul then reiterates in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So Paul himself didn't cease to exist, but when Paul was crucified with Christ, I, that lived in sin, had been crucified with Christ in his crucifixion. Nevertheless, I still keep living. Nevertheless, it's not I, but Christ lives in me. So it's not as though we cease to exist. It's not as though we cease to function, don't have vitality in life. But it is no longer I that live for me. It is I that live in Christ and for Christ. And that is the consequence of receiving this abundance of grace. We'll stop here. You have any questions on that we've covered? Craig?
That, you see as the same man, but a new one. Is that the picture on...
Some people see it as two separate, like schizophrenic types of person. But there's actually two identities, exactly the same man, two different lives. I mean, the new life. The life is what is new, not the man. Well, the person is the same person. The term man or self is used to describe the character of his life before the cross. He becomes that old man because that's what lived and that's how he lived and that was his character before being crucified with Christ. And having become crucified with Christ, we now live in his life. So we now are a new man. That is, we are a new creature. That is, we have a new character that we live according to and live in. It's the same person, but these terms are trying to demonstrate before the cross and after the cross. So I wouldn't want to use the word man to describe all of it and then put old man and new man inside the man. I wanted to keep those terms separate.